Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. During this Advent season, we are going to be taking a break from our study of the life and ministry of Elijah, and we are going to be celebrating Christmas in Revelation chapter 12. And you may be thinking, are you crazy? And I may be crazy, but hopefully you will discover as we read through Revelation chapter 12 and study it in the coming weeks that Revelation 12 has everything to do with Christmas, because it shows us from a spiritual perspective the birth of Christ in the context of a great spiritual war, a war that has been going on since the dawn of creation. And Revelation chapter 12 helps us to find our place in the larger story of redemption. So take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 12. And I want to read the entire chapter. We're only going to be covering the first six verses this morning. But turn to Revelation 12 and let's stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth and after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus far, the reading of God's word: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, this is your living word, and we pray that as your word is preached, this word would come alive to our hearts. May you not only give us truth to inform the mind, but may your truth inflame the heart and grip us and show us where we stand in light of your bigger history for the world. There is a deeper spiritual battle that is going on all around us that our eyes cannot see. A battle that we know we have the assurance of victory in Christ. And so often we forget about this battle, this war, and don't see things as they truly are. And so we pray that you would open up our eyes and show us the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? In 2005, John Gibson wrote a book with a catchy title called The War on Christmas. The subtitle of the book is longer and even more provocative. The subtitle of the book is How the Liberal Plot to Ban the Sacred Christian Holiday is Worse Than You Thought. Gibson is a political commentator and a social analyst, and he was concerned in 2005 with the way that the Christmas holiday has been secularized. If you've ever gone to a grocery store and been the victim of a season's greetings or a happy holidays, you know the kind of thing that Gibson was addressing in that book. And he spoke of it as a war on Christmas, and he was really talking about the culture war that has been going on for years in our country and the attempts to secularize American society. But today, as we come to Revelation chapter 12, I want us to understand that the culture war is not really the war that is going on in the world today. The true war that is going on is a war on Christmas, but it's not a war against the holiday. It's a war against the Christ who was born at Christmas. There is a great spiritual battle that has been going on since the dawn of creation between the dragon and the woman and the male child. And this war underlies all other wars and all other struggles. This is the deepest layer of the onion. If you peel back the layers of human history and you peel back the layers of the struggles that we see in our culture, you eventually get deep down to this profound and intense spiritual battle that is described in Revelation chapter 12. A war against Christ. Now, when you think of Christmas, I wonder if you think about spiritual warfare. As I read through this chapter, I thought this is not the typical Christmas story we think about. We think about the shepherds and the angels appearing to them. We think about the wise men traveling and following the star. And we rarely think about this great celestial combat that the Bible depicts from time to time that is at the root of everything else that is going on in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We often think about all the other things associated with Christmas, but we don't think about this deeper spiritual war. Well, here in Revelation chapter 12, what John does for us is he pulls back the curtain so that we can see the way things really are, so that we can see the true spiritual battle that is taking place behind the scenes, and so that we can find our place in God's bigger story of redemption. So that we can see where our lives fit in. Now, Revelation is a scary book. And one of the reasons why it's a scary book is kind of summarized by what Ambrose Bierce once said. He said, Revelation is a book, a famous book, in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew, and all the revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Now, maybe you felt that way before when you study the book of Revelation. You think that there's so many different interpretations of the symbolism, and many people have different ideas, and who's really right, and you just get overwhelmed with all of the details. Now, ironically, Revelation is a book that is intended to reveal and not conceal. The word revelation is a translation of the Greek word apokalypsis, and the word means unveiling, or disclosure, or revealing. And so it's actually meant to reveal truth. The book of Revelation is like a unveiling of the spiritual realm. And yes, it comes with symbolism and figurative language, but ultimately God is trying to show you something that you need to see as you live life here on earth. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch reform thinker, prime minister in the Netherlands in the 19th century, once said this: "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones into the backlash." What Abraham Kuyper is talking about there is just the reality of something we often don't think about, especially not at Christmas time. Many Christians are uncomfortable with the symbolism of the book of Revelation. Maybe in a high school English class, you read a work of literature and you saw how subjective interpretation of symbolism can be. And many Christians are uncomfortable with symbolism that we find in the book of Revelation. Also, Revelation quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the Bible. And so many of us aren't as knowledgeable of the Old Testament as we should be, so we miss the allusions and we miss the references. And since we don't understand the Old Testament story, we're not able to put the pieces together. But this chapter here in Revelation chapter 12 is a depiction of this great battle, this conflict. And even though there may be some details in the symbolism that we don't fully understand, the big picture is clear. There is a war going on. And it's a war not primarily on a cultural front, but on a spiritual front between the dragon and the woman and this male child she gives birth to. And as we begin our study of Revelation chapter 12, I want us to think about these three characters that are presented to us here in the first six verses. First, we see a woman, and then we see a dragon, and then we see, after that, the male child. And I want us to look through those three characters, those three symbols, and then we'll make some applications at the end. First of all, look with me at the woman in Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. John begins by saying that there is a great sign that appears in heaven. Some translations say a great wonder that appears in heaven. And this is John's way of cluing us in on the fact that this is a vision that's going to be communicated in symbols. The sign idea here is a symbol that we are to interpret it figuratively. The woman that appears in heaven is described in several different ways. First, we see the way that she's adorned. She is clothed. The moon is under her feet. And then on her head, she has a crown of 12 stars. We also see that this woman is travailing in birth pains. And we need to remember that John was writing this before the advent of modern medicine, and this was a natural birth. And so this was agonizing. Perhaps this woman is screaming till her voice is raw. And so the picture is this woman who is adorned with this brilliant attire of the celestial bodies in heaven, but she's also agonizing in birth. And then we see that this woman does eventually give birth in verse 5, and she gives birth to a male child. And it is evident that as you look at the description there, that male child is obviously Jesus. He is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he's the one who has been caught up to God's throne, speaking obviously of the ascension of Christ. Now the question becomes, who is this woman? What is this woman supposed to symbolize? What is the meaning behind the text here? What did the Holy Spirit intend in revealing this woman? Well, there have been some crazy interpretations throughout church history of this woman. Some cult groups have claimed that this woman is the female leader of their cult group. For example, in Christian Science, Many Christian scientists would say that this woman is Mary Baker Eddy. Well, I think we're pretty safe in assuming that this is not talking about Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Scientism. Of course, you always have the Roman Catholic commentators. And the Roman Catholic commentators would say, this is Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And that's why she's described in this elevated royal way. And of course, Mary is the one who literally gave birth to a male child. Well, it may be tempting to say that this is Mary, but we have to look at the details of the text and realize that actually this is a corporate image for the Old Testament church, or we might say Israel. And there are a couple of the details in the text that lead us to that conclusion. First of all, when the woman is described as clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If we know our Old Testament well, we are reminded of Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37. You'll remember in Joseph's dream, he has this dream that the sun and the moon and 11 stars would bow down to him. And his brothers knew that that symbolism meant that Jacob and Joseph's mother and then the 11 brothers would bow down before Joseph. And that's what made them so angry about him. And so the imagery of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is a picture of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Also, it is significant that this woman is in birth pains. This woman is travailing. Because in the Old Testament, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have references to the fact that the nation of Israel was like a woman in labor, travailing during especially the time of the Babylonian exile as they longed for their coming Messiah. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 54 and in Isaiah chapter 66, we see descriptions of Israel corporately as a nation in travail, longing to give birth to the Messiah, longing to give birth to the true spiritual seed of the Old Testament people of God. And so this woman is a corporate symbol of the Old Testament church, or Israel, and how Israel, the people of God, gave birth to the coming of the Messiah. And it is interesting that in all the other women that appear in the book of Revelation, they're corporate images. For example, the bride of Christ in Revelation is the church. It's not just an individual, it is the church. And the woman who rides the beast, it's a picture of the Roman Empire and her seductive, alluring power. And so this woman is also a corporate image for the Israel of God that gave birth to Christ in that spiritual sense. But notice how this shows us the nature of the people of God. She is adorned with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And all of those are emblems of light. And God wanted the people of Israel to be a light to the nations. God wanted the people of Israel to show the world another way to live. Also, this imagery of this woman in birth and in the travail of that shows us that the people of God are a suffering people. We are supposed to be light in the world, but we are also a people who go through agonizing suffering. We know that even Jesus, when he gave his Olivet Discourse, spoke of the trials that his first century followers would experience in the wake of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. And describing that, he spoke of it with the beginning of the birth pains and the difficulties and the trials that the people of God would experience. And so what God is showing us here is all of the Old Testament saints and how they were all meant to be lights to the world, and how they went through great suffering, especially during that exilic period, and they were longing to give birth to the King who would make things new. Because long ago, God spoke that it would be the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. When Adam and Eve were still in the garden, they still had the forbidden fruit on their breath. God came into the garden in the cool of the day, and he had to confront the serpent. And when he confronted the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, the Messiah, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the whole unfolding story of the whole Bible is that spiritual conflict and battle, and it comes to a crescendo when Christ is born, that male child that is spoken of there in verse 5. Now, so that is the woman. Now, what about the dragon? Well, there's no question about the identity of the great red dragon that is mentioned here, because we are explicitly told in verse 9 who the great dragon is. Verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? That ancient serpent. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so the dragon, this great red, hideous dragon, Smaug, if you will, from the book Hobbit, this exceedingly terrifying beast, is a picture of the devil. Now, if you look at this dragon here, you see that he's portrayed as hideously evil. It speaks of how terrifying he is. It speaks of how he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, let us not forget that this is symbolism. This is not a physical, literal description of what Satan looks like. This is a symbolic portrayal of a real, literal Satan, but it's a symbolic portrayal to show us the nature of who that real, spiritual, personal entity is. The 7 heads remind us of his intelligence, 7 brains, a completed number, 7 days in the week, and it speaks of the intelligence of this spiritual being. A 7-headed dragon would also be extremely difficult to kill. You've got 7 heads to lop off. And so it's a very strong, powerful dragon that is coming against the people of God. Also, we see that he has 10 heads. 10 horns. And horns in the Bible is often a picture of power. And so 10 being a complete number or a whole number speaks of the great power of this dragon. This is a foe that is greater than we are, stronger than we are, smarter than we are, even as the people of God. And it says that on its head it has 7 diadems or crowns. And so here is a being that is ruling over the world and has kingdoms and authorities. We are reminded of what Jesus told, or what Satan told Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. Satan said, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And so we see Satan adorned with this power and this intelligence, and he is lethal and he's dangerous. Now let me ask you a question. Here. Do you really believe in the devil? As Christians, we should believe in the existence of a literal devil. This is symbolism, this is figurative language, but there is a real literal devil behind what is symbolically pictured here. Just like when the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus isn't a literal lamb, but there's a literal Jesus behind the symbolic lamb. And there is a real, literal, malevolent, spiritual enemy of our souls behind this figurative description of this great dragon. And we should ask ourselves, do we really believe in the devil? Jonathan Edwards once said, "It is the policy of the devil to persuade us that there is no devil." The French poet Charles Baudelaire said, the cleverest lie of the devil is to convince us that he doesn't exist. You see, unbelieving people, secular people, read passages like this in the Bible and they say, "I don't believe that. That seems so mythological. That seems so fanciful. How can you possibly believe in the devil? That is crazy." In fact, in a 1995 book by Andrew Del Bonco, he spoke about the death of Satan and how Americans have lost their sense of evil. And in this fascinating book, Andrew Del Bonco speaks about how Americans have evolved in their understanding of the devil and of evil. And how at one time, the devil was very much a real personality in American consciousness. Especially you think of in the time of New England settlement and the Puritans, and how often and frequently they referred to the devil. But many people today no longer believe in the devil. They've become too sophisticated for the existence of a malevolent personal entity. According to a 2007 Gallup poll, 70% of Americans believe Satan exists. It is interesting that in 1999, only 55% of the respondents said they believed in Satan. So at least according to those Gallup polls, you would think that belief in Satan is on the rise. And that may be because we see so much of his work in our world today. According to a 2009 nationwide survey conducted by the Barna Group, 4 out of 10 professing Christians agreed that Satan is a symbol of evil and not a living being. So 40% of professing Christians would say he's just a symbol, he's not actually real. Only 26% of professing Christians believe that Satan is a living being, and those who would claim to be born again are twice as likely to believe in the existence of a personal devil. But there is a personal devil. There is this reality in the world, and we see that this great dragon, this terrifying and exceedingly evil power, is opposed to the people of God. And we see that he is not alone. Notice that he is described here with this great tail in verse 4. And the tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. Now, most likely what this symbolizes, if you look at parallel passages, is the fall of other spiritual beings who also have fallen out of favor with God and who are along with Satan persecuting Christ and persecuting the people of God. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1 refers to a fallen star, and it's clear in Revelation 9 and verse 1 that a fallen star is symbolic for fallen angels. And these are the host of spiritual forces that along with Satan are going after Christ and going after God's people. Of course, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places and spiritual authorities of this present darkness. Now, many of you have read Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, and I don't think we can sensationalize it necessarily to the degree that Frank Peretti does, but I think we need to be mindful of the fact that there is an invisible reality all around us, and that there is a real spiritual combat and competition that is going on, and that there is a deeper level to life than meets the eye. Things are not always as they appear to be. There is a real battle beneath it all. Now, there are two extremes when it comes to Satan. Some people make more of him than they should. Some people are always talking about Satan. They're always casting him out. They're always blaming this or that or the other on Satan. And that's certainly one extreme. The other extreme, which quite frankly is much more common in Presbyterian and Reform circles, is that we don't speak about him enough. In fact, when people speak about the devil or Satan, many Presbyterians might feel so sophisticated and intelligent and doctrinaire that they might feel a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit too spiritual, a little bit too supernatural. But there is a spiritual realm. There is a real spiritual combat that is going on. And Revelation is unveiling it for us. It is pulling back the curtain so that we can see this dragon and know what's going on. Now, the third and final character that we need to see here is the male child in verse 5. This male child is obviously, as I said, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Mary did give birth to Christ, but Mary, in this passage, is only present as part of the larger corporate reality of God's true Israel that gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described, interestingly, as a king who is to come and as a king who is presently reigning. Notice what it says here in verse 5. Jesus is one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is future. Speaking of Christ is going to rule all the nations of the earth in his future, consummate, glorious kingdom. What a day of rejoicing that will be. How awesome and amazing it will be to see the sway of Christ's scepter throughout all the earth. Of course, this is an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, which we read this morning as our responsive reading. And in Psalm chapter 2, you have a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father says to God the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I love what one theologian pastor said. He said, do you think Jesus didn't ask the Father? The Father says, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And do we think that Jesus doesn't ask for all the nations as his inheritance? And so there is coming a time where the nations, the Bible tells us, will become worshipers of God, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. And those who oppose the reign of Christ will be smashed in pieces with his rod of iron as he dashes them to pieces for their rejection of God and his truth. And so we have this glorious hope of a future kingdom. But you also see, if you look carefully here, that there is a present manifestation of that kingdom. Look what it says in verse 5. He is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but the child is what? Caught up to God and his throne now. This speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born and he lived a perfect sinless life under the law. He laid down his life on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. He was resurrected from the dead, but then 40 days later, what happened? He ascended up into heaven before the eyes of his watching disciples, and he ascended to a throne. He is ruling and reigning as King of Kings now. Remember after the resurrection what Jesus said. He did not say all authority in heaven on earth one day will be given to me. He says all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Now therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus has all authority in heaven. Jesus has all authority on earth. Now presently he is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fullness of that kingdom has not come in yet, but he is already reigning. He has already been caught up to God and his throne. I was once teaching a community Bible study at another church, and a man in the Bible study heard me say that Jesus is reigning now. And because of the particular eschatology that he had been taught, that didn't sound right to him. He said, no, Jesus isn't reigning now. That's not till he comes back at the second coming. That's when he'll be reigning. And I said, my friend, the Bible is very clear. Christ is reigning now at the right hand of the Father. Now, his kingdom has not yet come in his fullness, but he's reigning now. That's what Peter's point was on the day of Pentecost. The reason why the Holy Spirit has come, the reason why the latter-day prophecy of Joel has come, is because Christ is on the throne. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is king now. And so essentially what we see there in verse 5 is what G.K. Beale calls inaugurated eschatology, which is just a fancy way of saying that the kingdom of God has come in a realized form now, but it's going to grow and grow and grow and develop and one day fill the earth. Till as Revelation chapter 11 will say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is so exciting and amazing and breathtaking if we truly understand it. That there is a work going on right now through this male child who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago to reign at the right hand of the Father as the sovereign Lord of glory. Is that the way you see Jesus? I ask you if you believe in the devil, but do you see Jesus as reigning as a victorious king? Or do you see Jesus as failing and wringing his hands and hanging his head in despair? The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, the hymn says. He is exalted above all names and all authorities and all principalities and rulers, reigning as the exalted Son of God and King. And we need to recapture not only the reality of the devil, but also the victorious reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus has been caught up to the throne, notice what happens here. Notice that the woman flees into the wilderness. You see that? The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, one of the things that catches our attention if we're thinking in light of the rich Old Testament allusions that we find in the book of Revelation is how much this reminds us of the Exodus And that is, God rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And where did they immediately go? Into the wilderness. And in the wilderness was both a time for God to provide for his people, because he gave them the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, but it was also a time for the people to be severely tested. And so here you have the Old Testament church, or the true Jewish remnant, giving birth to the Messiah. But then after Messiah is born and lives and dies and rises and is caught up to God in his throne, the dragon is going to go after this true Israel, this true people of God. And so the people of God are going to have to flee to a place of wilderness, a time of trial where God will provide for them. There's a place prepared for them, but it will be a time of great trial and difficulty. The length of that period of time is described as 1,260 days. And as soon as you mention the 1,260 days, almost every Bible commentator pulls out his sword and is ready to defend his point of view on what these days represent. And it is very difficult to know and to nail down for certain what exactly John is talking about here. However, there are some things to keep in mind. The period of 1,260 days clearly refers to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he refers to this period of time sometimes as 3.5 years, sometimes as 42 months. It also occurs in other places in Revelation chapter 11 and 13. Sometimes it's called a time, times a half a time, or 42 months. Now, in the book of Daniel, it seems that this refers to a literal 3.5 year period that took place when the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jewish people about 200 years before Jesus was born. He was an evil king, he assumed divine titles, and he persecuted God's people severely. And that was a period of great tribulation for the people of God. Now, obviously, by the time John is writing in the book of Revelation, that has come and gone, that period of Antiochus Epiphanes persecuting the Jews before Jesus was even born. And so, how does John intend for us to take it? Well, there are three primary views. The futurist interpretation says this refers, this 1,260 days refers to the second half of a future 7-year tribulation. Now, it's hard for me to see that because it seems like this period of time begins immediately after the ascension of Christ, if you've been following my interpretation. But yet the futurist would say there's some kind of gap there, and at some time in the future, there's going to be a 3.5 year tribulation where the woman will be in the wilderness. Others take the pretty much exact opposite view, the preterist interpretation, which means that Revelation, by and large, is fulfilled in our past, John's future, but our past. And the preterist position points out that when Titus destroyed the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, the Roman armies came in and they just sacked and sieged Jerusalem, that period of time known as the Jewish War was about 3.5 years, literally, from AD 66 to AD 70. And so they would say that what this is referring to is, remember when Jesus was talking on the Mount of Olives about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple within the lifetime of his followers, that he told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of town, get out of Dodge. In other words, the woman, the Jewish Christians, the true church, would have to leave Jerusalem, go into the wilderness, if you will, so that when the Roman armies came in and destroyed the temple, Christians would have their lives delivered. And it is very interesting that that would fit like a glove with this passage, if that is possible. The greatest weakness of that position is that it takes an early date view of Revelation that most scholars tend to think is not accurate. But that is another possibility. There's yet another interpretation known as the idealist interpretation. This view says that the 1,260 days are simply symbolic for the entire church age. That is, the entire church age is a period of trial and tribulation, described in the book of Daniel as a period where God's people are continually persecuted. They're continually in the wilderness. We are not yet in the promised land until Jesus returns and the new heavens and new earth. And there is time of trial and tribulation and difficulty. And yet during this time of suffering and testing, God will provide for his people. He will be with them as he was with the people of Israel in the wilderness after God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Well, I'm not 100% sure which one of those views is right. I don't think the futurist one is right. I feel pretty convinced that that is incorrect. I think there's a lot of merit to the preterist interpretation of this. But I also think the idealists have a point that these words have to apply for the church and how we are living today. And we need to recognize that as the church, we certainly go through the wilderness. We are not yet in the promised land. We are living in a time of trial. We should not expect a panacea in this life. We should not expect that it's going to be easy, because we are still engaged in a spiritual war. And yes, in the wilderness, God will provide a place for his people. He will be there for his people. He will protect his true church spiritually. But we are in the wilderness until Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, riding on a white horse, treading out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and throwing all the enemies of him and of his kingdom into the lake of fire. And once that day comes, there will be a peace and a joy and a newness that will fill the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. So I would encourage you, as you get to some of those details in the book of Revelation, know what the different views are, but don't get bogged down in the details that you miss the forest for the trees. And the beautiful thing here is that God's kingdom will prevail, even though Satan will continually try to snuff it out. Don't you see there in that picture where it says that the woman gave birth to a male child, that Satan is there? He's there ready to pounce on this child almost the moment he's born. And of course, we think about Herod, and we think about how Herod had ascertained from the wise men where the Christ was to be born, and that how Herod had to try to kill all the Jewish males under two to extinguish the one who was to be the Messiah, and how the Holy Family had to go to Egypt in the wilderness in order to protect the true seed. But it is also true that throughout the whole history of the whole world, Satan has always been crouching there trying to destroy the seed of the woman. Not just referring to the messianic seed, but also referring to the seed, the true spiritual seed of the people of God. So in Genesis 3:15, God says to the devil, "The offspring of the woman is going to bruise your head." And then in Genesis chapter 4, what happens? Cain murders Abel. The seed of the serpent murders the seed of the woman. And then God provides a replacement in Seth. But throughout the whole Bible, even in the Philistines and the way the Philistines fought against the armies of Israel and tried to snuff out the people of God, you see the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You even see it with David and Goliath standing face to face in battle, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You see it also in the book of Esther, when you have this wicked plot by Haman, who wants to exterminate all the Jews. It's the same dragon in different historical garb and manifestation, trying to snuff out the seed of the woman and bring God's kingdom to an end. And what Revelation 12 is saying is that battle has taken on many different historical manifestations. That battle has been going on all throughout time, but in that battle, Jesus wins. And those who are in Jesus are victorious in him. And so there is hope even as you go through the wilderness. Let me close with three applications. Number one, don't forget what the true war is. We live in a time of great political turmoil, and we all have our opinions about all the things that are going on politically in our American environment right now. And it would be so easy to get so caught up in Fox News or CNN, depending on your bent, that we forget that the battle is not between Republicans and Democrats or conservatives and liberals. It is ultimately between Christ and Satan. It is ultimately between the people of God and the people of the devil. There is a deeper battle that is going on. And it's not that we shouldn't care about politics. It's not that we shouldn't labor in that sphere. You know that I believe we should, to be salt and light in our culture. Christ is king of all of life. Christ cares about the political arena. We have to live as faithful citizens there. But don't forget the true war. Dennis Johnson describes Revelation like an onion, and you do peel back those layers, and you do eventually realize that there's something deeper going on in our world right now, and remember what that true war is. Secondly, don't forget the bigger story. We get so caught up in the monotony of our life, whether it's getting up, going to work, coming home, eating, going to bed, getting up, going to work, coming home, eating, going to bed, you know, or whatever your life may look like, the life of retirement, it might be just kind of the sameness. It gets old, it's boring, it's not exciting. But remember, your life fits into a bigger story. You're part of something so much bigger, so much more exciting, so much more to think about. And in the midst of the sameness of life and the monotony of life, zoom out. Zoom out and realize that this story in Revelation 12 is the one in which you find yourself, where there is the woman and the dragon and the male child. Finally, the third thing, don't forget where we are in the story. The male child's been born. Hallelujah. Christ has ascended to the throne of God. Praise the Lord. His kingdom is coming. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. Fill this earth with your reign and your kingdom. But that's not going to happen until in its fullness, until the gospel has gone throughout the world and God has extended the kingdom throughout the whole world. And that happens through the Great Commission as we make disciples of the nations. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, get the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to do all that I've commanded you." That's where we are in the story. We're in the wilderness. We're not in Canaan yet. We're not in the new heavens and new earth yet. And there's going to be the need for us to bear the light of the gospel to a world in darkness and to suffer. And there are birth pains, there are trials and tribulations and difficulties that we will go through. But Jesus said, "I have spoken these things to you so that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And as we come to the Lord's table today, let's bear that in mind, that this is a feast in which we celebrate the victory of Christ. Yes, his body was broken, his blood was shed, but he did that to bring about a kingdom that will fill the earth. And this is just, these are just the hors d'oeuvres, because one day we will feast with him in the kingdom that is to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we study this chapter, this glorious chapter, Revelation chapter 12, that you would help us to see the true spiritual war, the ancient war that is going on now. It is so much deeper and more profound than the cultural battles that we see. There is a reality that we don't see with our physical eyes, but we know is there, of Christ, the male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, of the woman who is persecuted by the dragon, and yet we know that Satan shall be defeated by Christ and has been defeated and will be finally defeated when he returns. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the victory of Christ during this Advent season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.